Jacob's world has been turned upside down. His once comfortable and happy life was now far from it. His descent from happiness to despair was a tragedy. He had 12 sons, many servants and livestock that would supply him with income and food and company sufficient for such a large family. All was well until 13 years ago, when he lost his favourite son, Joseph, apparently to an animal attack. Although we know that it was his 10 older brothers that had sold him into slavery to Egypt. And now, 13 years on, he faces the unbearable prospect of letting Benjamin, his youngest son, out of his sight. The alternative was to die. What will he do? Perhaps more importantly, who will he turn to in times of such desperation? Well, this chapter we're looking at tonight, Genesis 43, is a story of who is in control and who we should turn to in times of trouble. And it's filled with evidences of God's wonderful mercy. But before we delve any deeper into the chapter, let's just pray. Lord God, we thank you for the countless lessons that can be found in the life of Joseph and his family. As we look at this chapter this evening, Lord, help us to see that you are in control, that you are sovereign, and that you are a God of mercy to those who call on your name. Lord, take away the distractions of this world, and help us tonight to hear your word. Amen. Okay, very quick recap of where we are. Joseph has been sold into slavery in Egypt. He's promoted. He's falsely accused of rape. He's imprisoned. He's promoted again. He then accurately interprets some dreams. He's forgotten about. He's then remembered by one of those guys whose dreams he interpreted. And eventually, he ends up in front of Pharaoh, who himself has had a disturbing dream. And Joseph says to Pharaoh, look, you've got 7 years of abundant harvest. But be warned, that will be followed by 7 years of dire famine. Find a man who can manage those 7 years of abundance to ensure that your nation has food during the 7 years of famine. Pharaoh can think of no one better than Joseph to do that job, and makes him the second most senior man in Egypt. In the space of a few hours, Joseph has gone from prisoner to a man who only has to answer to Pharaoh. Everyone else has to do what he says. And for 7 years, Joseph manages the crops across Egypt. The dream was interpreted correctly. There is great food. And he stores that excess in preparation for the years he knows are coming. The storehouses are brimming with grain. Egypt is ready for the famine. And then the harvest fails. And then again the next year. Times are beginning to get tough. Joseph opens up the storehouses, and the people of Egypt have food. And meanwhile, back in Canaan, Joseph's dad and his brothers are beginning to feel the strain of the famine. They have no food. Things are desperate. And last week in chapter 42, we saw the older boys go to Egypt because they heard there was grain there. But Jacob would not allow Benjamin, his youngest son, to go. He'd already lost Joseph. There's no way Benjamin, the only surviving son given to him by Rachel, was taking that risky journey. So off they went to Egypt, and they came before this powerful Egyptian begging for food. They fall to the floor, bowing before him. They have no idea that this is Joseph. Joseph, however, immediately recognizes his brothers, and he decides to test them. Have they changed? Do they have any guilt for what happened some 13 years ago? He accuses them of being spies. They deny it and explain that they are 10 of 12 brothers. One of them is no more, and the youngest is back home with dad. Joseph wants proof. He keeps one of the brothers and sends the rest back home to bring Benjamin to them. If they don't, they will never see their brother again. And that's where we've got to today. Jacob now only has 10 sons at home. One is dead, or so he thought, and the other is languishing in an Egyptian prison. And once again, the food is running out. So Jacob says, okay, boys, time for another trip to Egypt. So turn to chapter 43, verse 1. If you have your Bible, do open it, and it's on page 48. And we read there, now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. But Judah said to him, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. Because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. Israel, that's Jacob's name given to him by God, asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? He asked us. Do you have another brother? We simply answered the questions. How are we to know? He would say, bring your brother down here. As sinful people, we always want our own way, don't we? Jacob did not want to send Benjamin to Egypt with his brothers. But the circumstances were conspiring against him. In fact, verse 8 shows us that they had delayed this second journey to Egypt to such an extent that they could have travelled there and back twice in that time. See, Jacob is feeling the pressures of life, which mean that things don't always go the way we want them to. Sometimes it really does feel like if it can go wrong, it does go wrong. And that's where Jacob is now, as we see him encountering the pressures of life. He is feeling life's pressures from all angles. We first see the pressure of a fallen world. God made the world perfect. There was plenty of food, no illness, no death. But man's sinfulness resulted in that paradise being exchanged for a place where famine existed. And Jacob was feeling that pressure. The family were running out of food. The only answer was to go to Egypt. But Jacob knew that could only happen if Benjamin made the journey. We too have to face the consequences of living in a fallen world. There are some here who are facing uncertainty in the workplace because of the current financial climate, a problem born out of the greed of fallen and sinful man. There are some here who are suffering with ill health or even facing the reality of death. These are the pressures of living in a fallen world. These are very real problems that we live with every day. Secondly, we also see Jacob is facing the pressures of other people. How often do other people get in the way of what we want? Look at Jacob here. And the irony is that little does he know that it is Joseph that they are talking about in verse 3. But Judah said to him, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. Jacob's plans are being thwarted by this man in Egypt. The will of this Egyptian is putting pressure on Jacob to send Benjamin to Egypt against his own desire to do so. How often do we wish other people would be different? How often would we love to change the people around us so our life would be easier? A less demanding boss, a more loving husband, a more understanding wife, a more obedient child. Why do these people get in the way of our will? Why should I have to put up with their failings and shortcomings and demands? Jacob was feeling the pressure of other people. And also he was feeling the pressure of the circumstances. Israel asked in verse 6, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother. You see, he fights, he protests, he complains. He cannot understand why the brothers even mention Benjamin. He's feeling the pressure of the circumstances in which he finds himself. Why has this happened? Life used to be so good. Now his whole world had been turned upside down. Why? What is going on? What is the purpose of all of this? How often have we surveyed the troubles in our own lives and felt exactly this way and asked these same questions? We often fail to understand why circumstances appear to have conspired against us to put us in such a place of hurt or pressure or sadness or despair. What's it all about? Well, let's read on and see how Jacob responded to these pressures and see if we can learn to help us too face such things in our lives. After a promise by Judah to take responsibility for Benjamin, Jacob says in verse 11, "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved.'" You see, as these pressures squeeze on him, Jacob turns to God. And in that we see two things. Firstly, he acknowledges God is sovereign. And secondly, he submits to his will. He turns to God in prayer and he prays for mercy. Verse 14, "And may God Almighty grant you mercy." See, the name Jacob uses in that verse is El Shaddai, the all-powerful God. The God to whom all things are possible and in whom all things rest. The God who he has trusted in the past and now finally recognizes that he must trust him again. The God who is faithful and will care for those he loves. Jacob has recognized that God is in control. The overarching lesson of the whole story of Joseph is the sovereignty of God, and Jacob understands it. It is God who is in charge, and nothing can stop his will being done. Not the fallen world, or the people in that story, or the circumstances of our life. God is sovereign in all and over all. Jacob recognizes that God has control even over that man in Egypt, and that God can bring back 11 brothers. Of course, knowing the end as we do, the wonderful answer to this prayer from that ever merciful God was not just to bring back 11 brothers, but also reunite him with that 12th son. But, and this is important, in his prayer, Jacob also submits himself to God's will. "As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." In acknowledging God's sovereignty, he recognizes he also has to submit to it. He's no longer fighting against the circumstances, but he places himself in God's all-powerful and all-loving hands and knows that his will is good. Even if it means Benjamin not returning. Now we know that God uses these circumstances to shape and change the lives of these guys for the better. But at this stage of the story, this is an incredible step of trust and acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. What about us? What about us? How do we respond to times of struggle and trial in our lives? When the pressures seem overwhelming and too much to take? Let me ask myself, Do we turn to God in prayer? Do we seek mercy? And do we submit to his sovereign will? You see, God still uses the trials of our lives to change and mold us to be for the better, to make us more like him as his children. Hundreds of years later, God told his people through a prophet, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." Sounds good, we think. Plans to prosper us. I'll take that. But let's understand the context of those verses. What was Jeremiah talking about? The verse immediately before says, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." He was talking about the nation of Israel being taken into exile for 70 years. Plans to prosper? Really? Yes, you see, because the circumstances of the day will drive the people to return to God and pray. When trials come, do we question why? Yes, I'm sure we do. It's natural to do so. But do we then turn to our loving, sovereign Father? You see, God's will is about growing his church and maturing Christians. The struggles of life are hard. We know that. Of course they are. They can cause great grief and sadness. These struggles are real. God understands that. But God is fulfilling his will in them. He's doing that right now in your illness or your financial uncertainty or through the boss who's got it in for you or the family discord and strife. God's plans, even those ones, will prosper you and do you no harm. John Calvin wrote, when writing on this chapter of Jacob's response, "From the example of Jacob here, let us learn patient endurance should the Lord compel us by pressure of circumstances to do many things contrary to the inclination of our own minds." If we do have to do things against what we would naturally do, let's learn patient endurance and submission of God's will. We may not understand why God allows circumstances to be as they are. We may never understand this side of glory. But we can trust and we must submit to his sovereign will, that it is for our good and for his glory, and that he will never let us endure something that his grace will not enable us to bear. So, the brothers leave for Egypt, with Benjamin amongst them, carrying many gifts for this man in Egypt. And here we see one of the great ironies of the story of Joseph. Look at the gift sent by Jacob in verse 11. "A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds." Do you remember the traders that the brothers sold Joseph to? Do you remember what they were carrying? Verse 25, a couple of chapters earlier, "As they sat down to eat the meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt." The brothers were carrying the same produce that the men who carried Joseph down that road many years earlier was carrying. And it's when they arrive in Egypt, we see Jacob's prayer answered. Verse 15. "So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, He said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him, and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks for the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. Events have taken an unexpected and frightening twist. Joseph, directing operations from his throne, sees this band of men coming from a distance. You can imagine him sitting there, straining his neck as he wonders, is it them? And then, when he realizes it is them, he peers more intently as he's thinking, have they brought Benjamin? There he was. No longer the little kid he knew back in Canaan. He's grown up. But it was definitely Benjamin. How he must have struggled to contain his emotions. But he pulled the steward of his house to one side and gave him the orders. These guys here, take them to my house. Kill an animal. They're going to eat with me for lunch. What a privilege. Eating with the second most powerful man in Egypt. That was not how the brothers saw it. They were petrified. Remember last week how the money they paid for the grain had been returned? Surely this was now their comeuppance. This was when that would catch up with them. He wanted to get them somewhere quiet, out of public view, probably give them a good beating, make them slaves, and then I love this line, steal their donkeys. They were probably weak and skinny, like Joseph had any need for their donkeys. So a bit of quick thinking, they try and calm the waters by speaking to Joseph's steward. Verse 19. So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. Please, sir, they said, we came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks. It's all right, he said. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them. How glad he must have been to see them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were to eat there. They had no reason to fear. It was a gesture of peace. And then he put their minds at rest and assured them that the whole money thing wasn't a problem. The words he said, used, don't be afraid, your God, the God of your father, has given your treasure in your sacks. We don't really know whether he understood what had happened or whether he was simply using language of the day, but what he effectively was saying is your God is overruling here. Your God is in control. They then got ready for Joseph's arrival. They prepared the gifts that Jacob had sent with them. And then it came to noon, the time for the arrival of this powerful man. Does he really just want them to eat at his house? When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother? The one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. It would appear that, yes, his plans were not sinister. He had no intention of stealing their donkeys. And he showed them great kindness, asking after the family. But once again, we do see here the fulfilling of Joseph's dream all those years ago. Remember the dream of 11 sheaves of corn bowing down to Joseph's one. Here it is. This is the fulfilling of that dream. But as this happened, Joseph could no longer control his emotions. He had to leave the room. He went to his private rooms and he wept. The word used here for Joseph being moved is the word for compassion or mercy. The same word that Jacob used in his prayer at the beginning of the chapter. Jacob's prayer has been answered. God, through Joseph, had shown great mercy on the brothers. Joseph could easily have had his brothers killed without anyone asking any questions. He had the authority as the second most powerful man in Egypt to do so. He had the means to do it. There was many a soldier ready and willing to do it. He had the motive. These men had done nothing but harm to him. Their plan was to kill him, but instead decided to cash in on him and sell him to an uncertain future of slavery and poverty. But instead of killing them, he invited them to a meal. Eating together in Middle Eastern society was a hugely intimate thing. Joseph's mercy on his brothers was not limited to allowing them to live, but so much more. He brought them into his home to eat with him. He asked after the old man, his father. He treated them well. Joseph showed these men undeserved mercy and grace. Once he had composed himself, Joseph returned to the banqueting hall and did something which must have raised an eyebrow or two amongst the brothers. Verse 31. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. When the brothers got to their table where they were going to be sitting, they were sat in a particular order. First Reuben, then Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. All 11 brothers sat in age order, from the youngest to the oldest. Now, I like my statistics, but I didn't know how to work this out. But I am reliably informed that the likelihood of 11 men being sat in a particular order is 39,917,000 to one. You will have won the lottery 3 times before you could get this order right. The brothers must have been a little bit freaked by this. What must they have been thinking? Surely this must have raised some questions, if not some eyebrows. Who is this man? He must either have known something about them or have some supernatural power. This is drama at its very, very best. Someone one day, perhaps, I don't know, ought to write a musical about it. And then one final twist. Was it because he loved Benjamin so much? Or was he laying the foundations for one final test? When the food was brought out, they all ate and drank very well. But Benjamin's share was five times as much. Five steaks, five portions of vegetables, five desserts. More than Benjamin could ever eat. Last week, if you remember, we saw Joseph testing the brothers to see what the state of their heart was. And he saw guilt and remorse. What about reliving a failing of the past and testing them again? What if one of the brothers was shown favoritism? How would they react to that if they had a chance to get rid of that one too? Well, that's next week, so you're going to have to come back to find out what happened. And we're going to leave the brothers here until then, feasting and drinking with this hugely powerful Egyptian. And as we pan away from these men banqueting together, we can see the bigger picture of the Bible and see that this event is a small picture of one of the great themes of the Bible. You see, in sparing their lives and inviting them to this feast, Joseph showed them love, mercy, and grace. We see men deserving of punishment, even death, being treated with love and kindness and welcomed into the home of this mighty man. We see them feasting with him and being given the very best of his table. From the very beginning to the end of the Bible, we see the greater mercy of our great God. You see, just like these brothers, is not each one of us guilty and deserving of death? Now hang on, that's a bit extreme, you may say. Listen to what Paul says in the New Testament. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, sin is rebellion against God, living lives with me at the center. Are we not all guilty of that? The Bible clearly teaches, therefore, we're deserving of death. But Paul also wrote, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Just as Joseph showed grace, mercy, and love to his brothers, God, in an infinitely greater way, has shown us grace, mercy, and love by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to take our punishment, the punishment our sins deserve, the punishment that God's justice demands, and grants us the gift of life. Each one of us, we are invited to the eternal banqueting table to eat with Jesus Christ, to share in the intimacy of a feast. Jesus himself often used the picture of a banqueting table to teach us about God's kingdom. Friend, you are invited to the wedding feast of heaven. Even the greatest sinner here tonight is invited. The outsider, the least of society, the person relying on their wealth for their security. Everyone is invited. And unlike the brothers, we don't need to bring any gift with us. The sole qualification to come to this feast is to recognize your guilt and your need for forgiveness. And you will be welcomed in to eat, not with the second most powerful man in Egypt, but with the King of Kings. Friend, don't delay. Come today to the banqueting table and know satisfaction both here on earth and then throughout eternity. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord God, for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you that it is free, and we thank you, Lord, that you are inviting us today to feast with you for eternity. Lord God, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, we pray even now that you would speak to their hearts and that they would accept that invitation and rejoice in the fact that their sins are forgiven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.